I think you'll agree that that's one actor that we could follow.
Yeah.
We need to be challenged like that, and we need it really every day. Because it is so easy to fall into the habit of just going along to get along. And we need to develop more of the mentality, fighting spirit of our ancestors, and learn to take a stand. All right, we're going to open to Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul's comment or commentary on the statement that Jesus made. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are things that belong to Caesar, and there are things that belong to God. And we need to be able to distinguish the two. Let's just take, again, a moment of prayer. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes and our hearts and speak to us from His Word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we come before the throne of Your grace, humbly, eagerly, with hunger in our hearts, with a passion in our souls, to be more than what we are and what we have been. We pray, Father, that the fire that burned in the belly of men like Moses and Elijah, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and none so bright as in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, would burn in us again. We pray that You would revive us. We pray that You would restore us. We pray that You would refurnish us once again with the heart and the soul of those who have gone before. Give us that courage that doesn't know how to back up. Give us that conviction that cannot be shaken. Let Your Word be our command every day of our life, and we will give You the thanks and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Read with me in Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That judgment has a name, and it's actually one of the sub-themes of the book of Romans. And the name of that judgment is wrath. The wrath of God. Paul's going to speak of it just in the next few verses. He says that we are subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. So what does it mean? I will tell you that 99.99% of all commentators read Romans 13 and they come to the conclusion that this is demanding of you and I from our Lord unconditional surrender to earthly powers. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is an entirely erroneous interpretation of the passage. That is not, by any stretch of the imagination, what Paul is talking about. And in order to understand that, once again, in order to understand Scripture, what do we need? We need context. We need historical context. We need to go back into the time and capture the mind of the author and the recipients and understand some of what they were thinking. And we need cultural context. We need linguistic context. We need scriptural context. And sometimes it's very difficult to get all of the various contexts together into one class. But we need to at least back up a little bit in Romans to Romans chapter 10 and put chapter 13 in light of Romans 10. If you will back up with me, in Romans chapter 10, we have a passage that has given rise to a very popular teaching in the world today. And that teaching is called Lordship Salvation. And the idea of lordship salvation is, if when you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't make him Lord of all, you're not really saved. And I would argue that no one who ever believed in Jesus ever made him Lord of all when they trusted him. As a matter of fact, it sometimes escapes our notice, he's already Lord of all, whether we claim that or not, right? I mean, our puny understanding of his majesty and glory and power and might, at the best that we'll ever attain to in a lifetime of studying the Word of God, is a scratch on the surface of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And the problem that comes with that statement is, and I'm sure you've heard, you know, ditties rule the theological world. It's one of the reasons why most people that gather together in churches today, when they sing ditties. It's one of the reasons I'm so thankful for Christopher and Kristen coming and leading us in songs that have content. I have to tell you that when I go to a church service and they're singing the 7-11 songs, you know, they got seven words, you repeat them 11 times. They're very shallow. And it's very frustrating to me because singing should not only be an expression of our gratitude for all that God has done, but how can we thank him for what he's done if we're not singing about what he's done? I would challenge you to consider this. 90% of the songs that are being sung today in Christian circles, I just challenge you the next time you're in a setting where they're being sung, mark how many times the word I comes up. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And we've been singing songs tonight, and they're all about what Jesus Christ has done. And they're very clear and specific about what he's done on our behalf. What can you and I do? Well, we owe to God what belongs to God, but I'll tell you, that will always fall short of what he has done for us. So Romans chapter 10, misinterpreted as Romans 13 is misinterpreted, will always lead to faulty understanding and faulty application. In reality, Romans chapter 9 is the stronghold of those who believe in the Calvinistic approach to election. Romans chapter 9, rightly interpreted, blows that idea of election out of the water. Romans chapter 10, which becomes the stronghold of lordship salvation, rightly interpreted, blows the idea of lordship salvation completely out of the water. And then you go to Romans chapter 11. Another popular teaching today is replacement theology, the idea that the church has replaced Israel. And they build their case in Romans chapter 11, and yet Romans chapter 11, rightly interpreted, absolutely defies the idea of replacement theology. It's very interesting to me that in the very stronghold of the truths that are the foundation of what we believe, people come up with so many false teachings based on those marvelous passages. Romans 10 is one of them. I want to begin at the first verse, and again, this is just background context. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. We just saw an honest and honorable scribe, a truth seeker, who was very near to the kingdom of God, and yet being very near is not the same as being in the kingdom. By saying he was near, Jesus was telling him he was far. And there was one thing missing that he needed to come to grips with and an understanding of, and that was one of the favorite teachings of the scribes. Jesus said, how did the scribes say that David, why do the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, when the scripture says that David said, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. In other words, he was proving from the Old Testament text, which was a favorite teaching passage of the scribes, that they didn't understand what it was talking about. It was talking about the deity of Christ. They had to understand that the Messiah had to be God. If he wasn't God, he wasn't Messiah, because Adonai was never used for anyone except the Most High God. So Jesus revealed to that scribe, who had, I think, a genuine desire in his heart and soul to do what Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. But he was missing the critical element. There is no amount of human intellect, human effort, human strength, human sacrifice, human service, or anything else that can make up for not having a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Right?
Right.
So here we come to Paul's great, burning, deep desire. And what is it? It's for the salvation of his people. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, you realize, of course, that the word saved is used in a lot of different ways in the Scripture. They use the word saved the same way we do. If you grab a child out from in front of a speeding vehicle, you save that child. Doesn't mean that you saved it for eternity. However, in Romans chapter 10, because of what Paul says in this passage and what led before in Romans chapter 9, I believe that Paul is talking about the desire for the eternal salvation of his people. But what are they missing? Well, he says that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then if you'll just skip with me, because we need to get on to the real heart of the matter, it has to do with civil disobedience. Someone asked, can I give a simple definition of civil disobedience? Well, it's coming in Romans 13, but it means a willingness to defy higher authority, to stand against higher authority, to circumvent, to stand against, or to violate the dictates of higher authority. You say, what do we mean by higher authority? Well, Romans 13 says governing authorities. I hate to break it to you, that is a lousy translation. So when we come down to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul gets into what the nation of Israel are lacking. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does it mean to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? It's much more and much deeper in this passage than simply saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus. You know, there are a lot of people that believe Jesus was Lord that are going to hell. There are a lot of people that believe he was born in this world, lived a holy life, died on the cross, rose again. They believe all that, but they don't trust in it. They're not relying on it. They're not depending on it. Do you understand the difference? There's an academic understanding of historical fact, and there is a personal decision to rest your case and to rest your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is a world of difference between the two. One is not far from the kingdom of heaven, but they're a long ways from coming to a point of personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. I just saw a thing, by the way, where someone was saying that they had a dream. And in their dream, the rapture happened. And in the rapture, all of the people who are like you and I got caught up away from the earth. And they said, I looked and I saw not a one of them on the earth. And they said it was the most wonderful sight that I had ever seen. They believe it's going to happen. They know the teaching, but they don't tend to be part of that company that are caught up into the presence of the Lord. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Well, it means make him Lord of all, right? No. Verse 10, for with a heart one believes to righteousness, with a mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Those who believe in him ultimately, oh, you may be put to shame as a Christian. You might be put to shame because of your conviction, put to shame because of your beliefs, put to shame because of your conduct. Yeah, there's going to be shame that you're going to have to bear. But the point that Paul's making here is when it's all said and done and everything is sorted out, there's not going to be any shame for you because you're going to be victorious. But here's the key. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. He's mentioned Lord several times, hasn't he? What is his point in mentioning the Lord several times? Well, he's going to bring it out with a quote from the Old Testament. Verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why is that important? Where does the quote come from? Quote comes from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. The word Lord in Joel 2:32, what is it? Jehovah. Yahweh. You know, there are a lot of people in this country that call on the name of the Lord that don't believe he's God. You might have some of them come knocking at your door sometime. And they use the name of Jesus. And they talk about believing in Jesus. And when you make the point to them that Jesus is God in the flesh, they will flat out fight you. They will deny it. They will curse you. They will go off in a huff. Or as one guy said after he came to my door one time and we spent about an hour, they always say, well, go get your Bible. I say, no, I'll use yours. That really frustrates them. When you can use their own Bible, their mistranslated Bible, to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. And we finally got done after about an hour, and he said, well, I kind of hate to leave. I feel like when I leave, you're all going to laugh at me. Because he had been refuted from his own faulty Bible. And I looked at him and I said, if you were right, what difference would it make? Who cares if you get laughed at if you're right? Why was this such a challenge to the people in Rome? Because if you consider the culture of the time, they were under the Caesars. And didn't Jesus say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Do you know what Caesar required of the people in Rome at the time that Paul wrote this? You had to make an offering to Caesar, and you had to proclaim Caesar is Lord, or you were considered a traitor and a treasonous person. And the church in Rome suffered great persecution because of their unwillingness, and yet there were some who were willing to compromise and say, we know better. We're using Lord, small case Lord. Caesar is Lord. We'll say it. And yet there were some, that small 3%, that were willing to pay any price, said no. And when they were demanded to make the statement, Caesar is Lord, they said no. They committed to an act of civil disobedience. And what did it cost them? The arena, the gladiatorial fights, being torn apart by wild animals, being tortured and abused, as one lady, Blandina, who was tortured for 2 weeks every day. The torturers threw everything against her to inflict all the pain and misery that they could. And as she went through the afflictions that they imposed on her, you know what she was doing? She was preaching to the other Christians around her who were also suffering persecution and saying, do not deny your Lord. Do not compromise with these people. And after 2 weeks of coaching many martyrs through their own martyrdom, finally she died. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. They were that small percentage that would not bend and would not buckle and would not bow. You know, it's a big thing now to bend your knee, isn't it? Don't you love the people that have the courage to say, I only bend my knee to God Almighty? We need to stand strong on that. So with the background of the whole cultural problem, political problem that was going on in Rome, and the struggle that they were having to say, no, Caesar is not God, because under the cult of Caesar, they said Caesar was God. And they said, no, he's not. Jesus is Lord. And this is a lot of what Paul is dealing with here, because if you don't believe he's God in the flesh, you don't believe in the Savior that the Bible presents. You're believing in a false Messiah, and Paul deals with it in the book of Galatians. We'll get to that in due time. Romans 13.
It's 9 o'clock, it's time to pray in the East.
It's time to what?
We always pray at 9 o'clock.
All right.
Sorry.
Well, we prayed early. It's good to have a time, by the way. You know, all across this country, there are people that pray at 7:14. From 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. 7:14 is a good time. Others are doing it at 6 o'clock. Why not do it at 6 and 7:14? Pray for our nation. Coming back to Romans 13, I have the adult version and I have the children's version. Which one do you want? You want the adult version? Kids' version would probably be too hard. Continuing with the context of Romans chapter 13, we have to have Romans chapter 12. If you were looking at Romans 12 and Romans 13, what do you see? Here it is. Romans 12, render unto God the things that are God's. Romans 13, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. That's what they're both about. And what is it that we're to render to God? If you begin in Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. By the way, let me stop long enough to ask, what are the mercies of God? Do a careful search through the book of Romans. Where does he mention mercy? Mercy is never mentioned till Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not a parenthesis that was just slipped into the book. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the thrust of what Paul's getting at through the whole book. And he's using the nation of Israel as a challenge and example to believers of what is the right and the wrong way to go about life. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let me give you five things from Romans 12. I'd love to take time to go through the whole 12th chapter, but we don't have time. Five things in Romans 12 you owe God. You owe it to Him. It is His right and due. Number one, yourself. If we don't make that offering, none of the others matter. To offer yourself a living sacrifice. You say, I did that once. I remember I was 16 years old. Yeah, well, it's no good. It has to be every day. If it's not every day, you know, it doesn't have a use-by date. It's good until 5 years. Every day. Number two. We owe him our service. Verses 3 through 8 tell us that every one of us has a spiritual gift. Every one of us has a part in the plan of God. Every one of us is to be useful in our service to him. And how do we serve him? We serve him by serving others. We are here in the company of many saints, and we have the opportunity this weekend to serve our Father and our Savior and the Spirit of God who dwells within us by doing what? Serving each other. Render to God the things that are God. Render to Caesar or to man the things that are man. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. Because every one of you in this room are under authority of someone else in the room. And we'll see why the whole translation governing authorities is totally false. All of us are under authority. And guess what? Every one of us have authority. We hold a position of authority. As a child of God, you have authority from God to fulfill His plan for your life. As a child of God, having that authority, there are authorities over you and there are authorities under you. And all of them are included in that phrase, governing authorities, which is mistranslated. Number three, you owe love to one another. You know, one thing that I think we are all guilty of, we can see each other's faults and flaws very easily. And we all have our preferences. We have our likes, we have our dislikes. It's very easy for us to allow our own personal opinions to dominate when we're in a group like this. We all do foolish things, stupid things, and we all have our personality quirks. We need to remember, I owe you the love of Christ. I owe it to you. God didn't ask me if I would like to give it to you. I owe it to you. And that comes with respect. That comes with honor. That comes with a sense of value. That comes with, as Paul says, considering each other better than yourselves. If we really understand what this demand is asking of us, then we look around the room and we say, wow, there's 75 people here, and I'm the least of all. And I'm so glad to be here. I don't know why they let me in, but I'm just glad I'm here, because I'm here with the saints. And what did David say about the saints? As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. David got it right. And he lived most of his life that way. And when he didn't live his life that way, he screwed up big time. That's why he never fought back against Saul. Because Saul was the authority put over him, and he proved through pain and sorrow and suffering and persecution and affliction that he could honor the man that God put over him. And that's a test that we may have to face too. Number four, you owe him your diligence. In verses 11 through 13, he talks a lot about being diligent, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We need to be diligent. I say to myself, as I stand here teaching you, I need to be more diligent. You know, two of my heroes down in Phoenix, Kurt and Sherry Johnson, we honor men who go and serve in Afghanistan, Iraq, foreign fields. They go for a year-long tour of service, and they face dangers, and they are wounded and injured, and they come back broken. We give them great honor. Kurt and Sherry have been through 2 decades of nonstop, everyday suffering, sorrow, affliction, loneliness, desolation. And I tell them all the time, you inspire me. I don't think I could do what they've done. You know what they say? It's all present light affliction. You owe them prayer. We need to pray for one another. By the way, while you're talking here, don't just have a good time and talk. If you have prayer needs in your life, share it with someone. You never know whether that person may be the one whose prayer changes the future for you. We owe our diligence. Number five, we owe genuine compassion for those around us. Five things that we owe to God. But I'm going to give you a sixth, because it sets the stage for Romans 13, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. That is a command from God. Do not be overcome by evil. What do you do when the higher authorities become evil? You have, and I have, an obligation not to allow them to overcome us. Folks, I hate to tell you, but for 6 months, for the most part, the church has allowed people in positions of self-assumed authority and tyranny to dominate our lives. They have no right to do that. How I wish that Christians in mass would have said, no one has the right to ask what you're asking, and we will not. Our founding father's favorite statement, we will not comply. We just won't do it. Try putting a few million of us in prison. We will not comply. It is time for Christians to revolt against the tyranny that's being imposed on us in this country. We will not comply. In the first place, what's this little book they call it? Isn't it amazing? Everything we need to know for how our nation should work is in that little book. Everything we need to know. We don't need anything but what's right here. But how many Christians have never read it? You know how the Declaration of Independence starts out? I can't remember what page it's on. But you remember it, and it's not the thing. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, Paul is going to hit it, are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. We don't barter those away. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. All right, let's get into Romans 13 with that as a background. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And there are things that we owe God. Romans 12 deals with rendering unto God the things that are God's. Now we're getting into rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Let every soul. How many exemptions are there? None. I'll review all of this for you tomorrow in the children's version. Let every soul be subject. Unconditional submission, right? No, the word hupotasso is a military word that means to take your proper place in the ranks. Ken Curcio is the chairman of the Board of Basic Training Bible Ministries, and he is a retired Marine colonel. When I'm up here teaching, I have a position of authority. When I'm not up here teaching, I always look at him as a man of in authority over me. He's a man of authority. He commands respect. His opinions matter. His thinking matters. Sometimes you're in authority over someone else, and in another situation, they're in authority over you. Wives, you are under the authority of your husband. That's not modern. That's not acceptable. It's just how it is. And you will be accountable to God for how you respond. But you know what? You need to know when it's time to tell him to take a hike. By the way, husbands, do you give your wife permission? You say, no, she doesn't ask my permission. She just tells me. I'm going to give you some biblical examples of women who did that very thing because they realized that there was a time when their authority was wrong. So take your place in the proper rank. Where do we take our place? Under governing authorities. The word is not governing. Huperako, huperako is a word that means to hold above. It's generally translated surpassing. Many keen interpreters believe that it is talking about those authorities who excel in the proper role of the exercise of their authority. In other words, they are morally and spiritually and politically right in doing what they're doing. There's certainly a case to be made for that. But I look at it this way. Who is in higher authority? It's not governing authorities. It's not talking about those over a nation. It's talking about those who anywhere hold a position of authority. You have authority within the home. Children are subject to their parents. You have authority within a marriage. The wife is subject to the husband. You have authority within the local church. The congregation is subject to the pastor. You have authority within a local situation. You have local authorities, police officers. We don't want to defund the police. We want to purify the police. We want to clean out the dead wood, which there's certainly plenty there. But they have a position of authority. And you know what? If they pull you over and you get out of your car and you start getting mouthy with them and you start going for a weapon, they're going to shoot you. And they should. You deal with them with respect. By the way, a little tip, if you ever get pulled over, get your driver's license out, get your insurance paper out, and put both of your hands out the door. Any police officer that ever walks up on my vehicle sees two hands out the door with a driver's license and the insurance. They don't have to wonder if I'm reaching for anything. They see my hands. I got nothing to worry about. When I talk to them, I call them sir. Some of them are arrogant. Some of them are abusive. You know what? I still call them sir. They're in a position of authority. I would translate this, the ascending authorities. Wherever you are in life, there are authorities that are ascending higher and higher and higher over you all the way up to God. And there is a proper place to take your rank in each of those situations. As I said, some translate this, those who govern with moral excellence. I don't know that I would carry it that far. For rulers, he says, well, let me just hit verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, if you resist the authority unwisely and unjustly, who are you resisting? God. Because it goes up the line. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Judgment, as I said, is wrath. Wrath is one of the major themes in the book of Romans. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. Isn't it interesting? Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For there the wrath of God is revealed, verse 18. And then he goes through from Romans 1:18 to verse 32 with how the wrath of God is revealed along with the righteousness of God being revealed. Have you ever stopped and thought that God can't be righteous without having wrath? God can't be a savior without also being a judge. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. You say, wait a minute. Sometimes rulers are a terror to the good and a support of the evil. Have we not seen this? We see rioting, looting, burning, murder all across our nation. And what happens? Attorneys general who have been purchased with the money of wicked men refuse to prosecute. But if, like the McCloskeys, you step out to try to protect your home, guess what? You get indicted and persecuted. How can Paul say that rulers are not a terror to the good, but to the evil? Well, this is one of the arguments that those use who say when Paul talks about superior authorities, he's talking about excellent authorities, surpassing authorities, those who use their authority wisely, who are, you ready for this, the only ones you need to obey. Do you understand what I'm saying? If my authorities tell me that I have to allow people to break into my home, ransack my home, ravish my wife, shoot my horses, kick my dogs, no, I'm not going to obey them. Is there any man in this room that if someone broke into your home, you would not fight tooth and nail to protect your wife and family? You say, well, of course. But what if your governing authorities tell you you're not supposed to do that? They're wrong. And you have to defy them. Got another question for you. What if your government has become the evil that you are commanded not to be overcome by? Remember verse 21 at the end of chapter 12? Do not be conquered by evil. The government of the United States of America, in many cases, has been pushing evil in this country for the last 100 years. They've been pushing evil. And now it's gotten to the point where it is so blatant and it is so devilish and it is so demonic. And why has all this happened? Book of Judges, we'll be going there. Then the children of Israel forgot the Lord and did evil in the sight of the Lord, and therefore the Lord sold them into the hand of their enemies. That's how we get where we are today. There are limits to submission. Verse 4. He is God's minister to you for good. What if he does evil? Well, we already have the command. Don't be overcome by evil. Why did God put him in that place? To do good for us. To establish law and order. To punish criminals. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. Is that always true? No. Sometimes you do good and they don't praise you. They curse you and condemn you. But what does that tell you? That's not an authority that you have to worry about. I mean, this is hard for most of us to understand today because we don't have the spirit of the ancient warrior that stepped out. By the way, there's so much more about that ancient warrior that I could read for you. No one in Boston knew who he was. No one in Boston knew whatever happened to him. But at a critical moment in history, almost 100 years before the Revolutionary War, this man took a stand on the street and commanded an army, and they obeyed him. And he showed up 100 years later in the Revolutionary War. I'm not saying it was the same guy, same spirit. We need that spirit today. You and I need that spirit in our lives. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Let me give you very quickly a couple of points on wrath. I've mentioned it a couple of times. Tomorrow morning, we're going to pick up with Romans 13 for children. You know, sometimes passages are so theologically deep and rich, the only way you can understand them is to teach them to children. So I'm going to do that for you tomorrow. What we have in Romans 13 are two principles, delegation and limitation. If you just get that principle in your mind, it will clarify so much for you in when to obey and when to say no. All authority is delegated from God, and all authority is limited by God. If they use their delegation to overrule God's limitation, they have become evil, and you and I have a responsibility. Whether it's the person breaking down my door and coming in my house to hurt my family, or a politician who decides to serve the enemy instead of serve the God who put him in power, my responsibility is to fight back. And we may be coming to the time. Jim Caviezel said it. Actually, it was Dan Bongino. It's coming to your door. Don't think this is just happening somewhere else. If it isn't dealt with, if the people of God do not humble themselves and pray and turn the tide in the spiritual battle, and by the way, the physical battle is always just the physical, visible reflection of what's going on behind the scenes. There is a raging war going on over this nation behind the scenes. And we see the tip of the iceberg. But I'm going to tell you, it is a battle that is coming to our door. We'll either win it or lose it. God help us if we lose it. God help us for the sake of our children and our grandchildren. God help us for the betrayal of our ancestors. God's wrath. 7 points, real quick. How do we define the wrath of God? Number one, it's the inevitable consequence of sinful action. When you sin, the consequence will be wrath. Romans 1, 18 to 32. Point number two, all of these points coming out of Romans. This is the development of the thought of wrath in Paul's mind through the book. Point number two, Romans 2, 5 teaches us that the more we resist grace, the more we intensify wrath. That's why we're in the shape we're in as a nation. I was in school, many of you were in school, when the Supreme Court said we could no longer pray in school. 1963. That's not when it began. That's just when it started becoming really obvious. It began back in the early part of the 1900s. When the social gospel permeated this nation. And guys like Woodrow Wilson thought that they would set up a League of Nations that would give majority rule to the earth and we would have peace and utopia and all the rest of it. When we reject grace, God's wrath intensifies. Romans 2, 5. Number three, Romans 4, 15 tells us that the law of Moses magnifies the wrath of God against sin. Moses' law was designed to be a continual reminder to us of why individual lives as well as nations fall under the wrath of God. Number five, God takes pleasure in pouring out his wrath on vessels of wrath. If you make yourself a vessel of wrath, the only thing that can please a righteous God is to let you suffer the consequences of your decisions. It's not like he made it happen. It's not like he enjoys the suffering of it. It's that it is a righteous action for him to pour his wrath on a vessel of wrath. Number five. I actually skipped a point. This should be number four. We're saved from wrath when we enter into the life of Christ. The life of Christ saved us from wrath. You say, well, I believed in Christ 20 years ago. Well, that's great. But the problem is, this is something that has to be renewed day by day. You may have trusted Christ 20 years ago. You're a child of God. You're born into his kingdom. You have eternal life. The Spirit of God dwells in you. But I'm going to tell you, if you defy the plan of God for your life, you're going to taste wrath. Because you're not living in the life of Christ. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father so that we also may walk in newness of life. Where does that newness of life from Romans 6:4 come from? It comes from the newness of the Holy Spirit, Romans 7 and verse 6. And if the Spirit of God is not guiding my life, and if I'm not actively following him and his leading, there's only one other option. I'm going to taste wrath. Because wrath is the natural consequence of sin. So Romans 5, 9, and 10, the life of Christ saves us from wrath. And Romans 6, 4, and 7, 6, the resurrection life of Christ is what delivers us. By the way, that's Romans chapter 9. Everything Paul teaches in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he laid the groundwork for in Romans 1 through 3. Point six, we do not need to take vengeance against evildoers because the wrath of God will do it for us. You know why Jesus could be so peaceful and placid and calm in the face of the hate and the malice and the hostility and the lies and the deception and the attack? He knew 70 AD was coming. And it was awful beyond description. When the siege of Jerusalem began under Titus the Roman, and the famine began in the city, and the wives of those men who looked at him with such scorn and contempt and did everything they could to make his life miserable, and then they watched their wives bake and eat their own children. That's the wrath of God. That's what America is facing unless in a very short window of opportunity we have a chance to turn around. If this country goes down, my friends, you're going to see things you never dreamed that you would see in your wildest nightmare that you've ever had. And the window of opportunity to turn the tide grows shorter every day. Romans 12, 19. We don't need to take vengeance against evildoers. And point seven, by proper submission to the ascending authorities, Romans 13, we avoid both the wrath of the authorities and the wrath of God. This is why he says that we need to be subject both because of wrath and because of conscience sake. Here's a question for you. If you could escape persecution with a defiled conscience, would it be worth it? If the cost was martyrdom with a clear conscience, or escaping martyrdom with a defiled conscience, when the communists took over China, They took over a mission compound. They took an open Bible. They laid a Bible at the gate of the compound, and they told the missionaries who had gone all around the world to reach the heathen for Christ, and they said, if you spit on the Bible and stomp on it as you go by, we'll let you live. But if you don't, you die. One by one, starting at the leaders, they walked out, spit on the Bible, stomped on it, and walked out and saved their miserable, worthless life. Until finally a 14-year-old Chinese girl who had come to Christ walked out, picked up that Bible, wiped it off on her breast, and kissed that Bible as a sword fell on her neck and took her life. Wouldn't you rather be her any day? I want you to meet my friends. This is for tomorrow. I have six little friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and where and when, and why and how and who. That's Romans for children. That's Longfellow, by the way. He was a poet. He didn't know it, but you could always tell it because his feet were Longfellow. You know that joke. Tomorrow we're going to ask some questions. Who is Paul talking about and what is he saying? And when does it apply and where is the situation? Why do we have to do it and how do we do it? We'll talk about it tomorrow. I want to thank you for your attentiveness. Thank you for, again, just giving me a chance. You know, we've got all these pastors here, and there are probably all kinds of things percolating in the room. I know what it's like being a pastor, sitting, listening to another pastor saying, why didn't he say this? But why didn't he point that out? And it's just occupational hazard. And you know what? Among us pastors, we probably come to some different conclusions, and you know what? That's good. That's not a bad thing. That's good. And I'll tell you, the bad thing is when we're not willing to give a hearing and listen and say, tell me what you think. Maybe I can look at this in a new way. And we're actually going to have a question and answer session tomorrow, and I'm going to let these guys chime in, and they can tell you all the things I didn't tell you. And I will be very honest with you. I am junior to a lot of the pastors who are in this room.
But it'll just take us a minute.
Just only a minute. Only a minute. That's good. In all seriousness, I see myself as the junior. There are men in here that are so great that I couldn't touch their ankles. But I'm glad they're here. It shows their tremendous love of the Lord and love of you all and love of His Word. So it's a wonderful thing to be here. God bless you. Have a good night of rest. We'll see you tomorrow morning. Startup time tomorrow is doors open at 8:30. There's going to be all kinds of goodies. Just come and just munch it down. I haven't eaten for about 45 hours, so I'm going to eat tomorrow morning. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Bless the word that we've studied. Clarify in our minds how we can stand, how we can refuse to be overcome by evil, how we can be honorable, even sometimes when we have to resist those who feel they have a position of power and authority over us, but they misuse it. We just ask, Heavenly Father, that we will be in line with the Lord Jesus Christ, who never once failed to say, to do, to act in the right way. And we'll just give you the praise and the honor in His name. Amen. Thank you all.